impress anybody at all. Just glad to be here, and I do appreciate a Wednesday night Bible study. It's a time to learn and know the things of God. And I'll tell you, since I've been here a little bit over a year, I used to teach a teenage class, but I'm telling you, you learn so much more as you begin to study each lesson. And as you begin to study for your own heart's sake and begin to learn, it's just always a privilege to learn more about God's Word. Amen. I don't find it boring to study God's Word. I find it enjoyable. Amen. And I just always keep in mind, I know some Wednesday nights I get in fifth gear more than I need to. Just keep in mind, ever have a question, please, questions. And like I said, if I don't have the answer, I promise you we can find it. Amen. If I don't have it, somebody here may know an answer. And I'm still a student of the Bible, but if nobody here knows an answer, we'll do some research and we'll find out what it is. Amen. Because there's a lot of things in the Bible I'm still learning about, and I'm sure you are. I believe you're still learning until the day you die. I believe that. And even then, you know, when you get to heaven, one day we'll have a great revelation of everything, and we'll always be learning of the things of God. Amen. But tonight, the Bible quiz, I'll give you a second. On your third sheet there, and all at the back of each one of these pages, there's plenty of room to write if you need somewhere to write on. But we are going to do a quiz tonight. I'll give you a moment to get prepared for that. And like I said, continue to look around and at people that are not here, that can't be here, just continue to pray for them and that some of the sickness will stay away. I don't like sickness. I don't know what it is. Sickness tries to come to church sometimes and you don't want anybody else to catch anything. So continue to pray for those that are not feeling well. I know they'd be here if they could. Amen. Question number one tonight. In the Bible, this is what it says. It says, question number one, the dead which he slew at his death were more than he slew in his life. These words were spoken of whom? The dead which he slew at his death were more than he slew in his life. These words were spoken of whom? Who were they talking about with those words? Number two, name the first judge mentioned in the book of Judges. Name the first judge mentioned in the book of Judges. All right. Number three. In the Bible, what was a mite? M-I-T-E. When they use the word mite in the Bible, M-I-T-E, what are they referring to? And I'll give you multiple choice. Is it a crown, a coin, an insect, or a wooden chip? Is it a crown, a coin, an insect, or a wooden chip? When they say a mite, what are they referring to? Number four, how should women in Christ adorn themselves in 1 Timothy 2 and 9? Let me give you multiple choice. With modest apparel, with pearls, with gold, or with costly raiment. Which one of those? How should women adorn themselves in Christ? 1 Timothy 2 and 9. Number five, who interpreted the dreams of the Egyptian Pharaoh? Who interpreted the dreams of the Egyptian Pharaoh? Number six, God spoke the following words to whom? Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Who did God speak those words to? It's very popular. Those words are, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Who did God speak those words to? All right. Number seven, what did the Son of God say He would do to the lukewarm church in the book of Revelations? What did He say He would do to the lukewarm church in the book of Revelations? Number eight, who had a dream while sleeping on a stone pillow? Who had a dream while sleeping on a stone pillow? Number nine, complete the following scripture. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall what? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall what? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall what? All right, number 10, if I'm not mistaken. 8 days after giving birth, Elizabeth insisted that her son should be called John and not what? 8 days after giving birth, Elizabeth in the New Testament insisted that her son should be called John and not what? All right, we will review over the quiz. Number one, the dead which he slew at his death was more than he slew in his life. These words were spoken of whom? Samson in the Bible. You remember he killed more in his death when he brought down the temple of Dagon. Number two, name the first judge mentioned in the book of Judges. How do y'all say it? Starts with an O. Othniel, is that who y'all got? Othniel, I believe it is. I may be mistaken. I didn't really look. But it is Othniel. You remember Samuel was a judge, but it wasn't the book of Judges. I thought I heard somebody say Samuel. It was Othniel. All right. And we know this, he could pray. Number three, what was a mite? A crown, a coin, an insect, or a wooden chip? It was a coin. Remember the widow with two mites? You know, it was a coin. Number four, how should women in Christ adorn themselves in 1 Timothy 2:9? With modest apparel. He says not with pearls, gold, or costly raiment. No, that. He says with modest apparel. Number five, who interpreted the dreams of the Egyptian Pharaoh? Joseph. Yeah, that should be pretty easy. Number six, God spoke the following words to whom? Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Jeremiah. He said those words to Jeremiah. And we use those words against abortion. We use that verse of Scripture and we do believe God knows who we are when we are conceived. Amen. Number seven, what did the Son of God say He would do to the lukewarm church? He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Pretty much, I'll spit you out, vomit you out. Different people use different words. But spew you out of my mouth. He's talking to the church of Laodicea. Number eight, who had a dream while sleeping on a stone pillow? Amen. And you know, you have to think the dream, you have to actually be in very good sleep. I don't say how he did that on the stone. You have to be pretty tired, huh? Amen. Or you be used to it, I guess. Number nine, complete the following. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Number 10, 8 days after giving birth, Elizabeth insisted that her son should be called John and not Zacharias. After his father. They were going to name him after the father, but we know Elizabeth. Yeah, there you go. Zach. We'll take Zach. All right. That's fine with me as well. So, all right. We will continue our study tonight, move into our lesson. Like I said, if you ever have any questions, you see your hand out here, and we may be done a little early. I don't know. Sometimes I feel like we'll be done early, and we end up taking longer, but we'll try to see how everybody responds to this, and we'll try not to bore you by any means. And I know we're few in number, and God knows that, so let's just give it our best efforts tonight. All right? Book of Matthew, chapter 8 tonight. We'll go ahead and move into the reading of the verses of Scripture. And we're going to start reading in verse 16, and we will stop reading at verse 22. We'll read verse 22, and we'll quit there. And Matthew chapter 8, continuing our study. And we're going to start reading in verse 16, and we'll stop in verse 22. We'll read verse 22, and that'll be our last verse we'll read there. All right? This is what it says. When the even would come, they brought unto Him many that were possessed with devils, and He cast out the spirits with His word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto Him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. And another of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury the dead. And so pretty much we're going to try to cover those verses and also a few others in some other books. But you'll remember, if you'll see the title of the lesson tonight, The Amazing Power of Jesus, but focusing tonight on what keeps men from Christ. What keeps men from Christ, or we also could say, what keeps men or women from following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we would understand that our walk with the Lord nowadays, I want you to picture in your mind, how radical it would have been to be a disciple in the day that Jesus lived. It was something else. Them men that followed the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not a comfortable walk by no means. Them men sacrificed. Them men gave a lot. They left families. They left houses. They left lands. And it's amazing to think of the different mentality that we have inherited nowadays when it comes to following Christ. We've become very casual almost in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in that area of following Him. But in our opening of our lesson tonight, if you'll notice in the introduction, it says the rejection of Christ. And I would say tonight that as we look at this, it's amazing that as we have been studying the book of Matthew chapter 8 and 9, And it's amazing to me, as you're studying this in the Gospel of Matthew, what would make men despise the Lord Jesus Christ? What was it about Him? I mean, because you have to think, wouldn't it have been amazing to actually meet Jesus in person? Out of all the people you've met in this world, I'm telling you, if you have ever met the Lord Jesus Christ in person, I do believe it would have impacted you so deeply. I do believe that. If you had met Jesus face to face, just like nowadays when we meet Jesus, it impacts you so deeply. But I just often think how amazing it would have been to sit at a table with Jesus and eat fish with Him. I just like to think about that. How amazing it would have been to sit there and watch Him with the loaves and the fishes. How amazing it would have been to be there when Jesus Christ was on the face of this earth. But the question still remains, even tonight, that the same hatred that men had for Jesus then, they had for Jesus now. It's amazing. If you were to go into a public arena right now, and you say you would go to the mall, and you were to get over the intercom and say, "Let's pray in Jesus' name." How instantly, how many people would be offended by you simply just mentioning the name of Jesus? Isn't that something? How that name, even to this day, still is met with rejection. How people still despise the name of Jesus. And all He ever did was something that was good. He always has done things that were good. So we know that in this world, that we know that even though Jesus was gracious and faithful and did so many good things, that the world still despises the Lord Jesus Christ. He still, even though He's popular, He still is not accepted in the way that He is. Now let me put this out there. There is a Jesus that is accepted in the mainstream of America, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible. I want you to get that. There's a difference in the Jesus of the mainstream of America and the biblical Jesus that we read about in Scripture. Watchman Nee, which is a famous writer, said these words. He said, when humanity sees the fruit of Christianity, they love it. But it says, when you begin to show them the requirements of Christianity, they despise it. It's amazing. You show them the end result, and everybody's applauding and clapping and saying, "What a wonderful thing that is." But then you show them the requirements of Christianity, and they just jump right off the bandwagon with you because they cannot accept it because it is a hard thing. Do you know still serving the Lord Jesus Christ is still a radical thing? It really is. To go against the system of this world, to pick up your cross and follow Jesus, it is still a radical thing in the age in which we live. So, we do know this, that the Bible tells us that He came unto His own, and His own did what? They received Him not. They would not receive Him. We also know that the Bible tells us in John 5:40, and you will not come to Me, and you might have life. He says that you have to come to Me and have life, but He says those people will not come to Him. It also tells us in the Bible, we will not have this man to reign over us, in Luke 19. So we know that throughout the ministry of Jesus, He was constantly rejected in every phase of ministry that He did. Now, point B in your handout, it says the responses to Christ, and I have this idea down. I want you to get this idea. I want you to picture the world as like a judge in a courtroom. I want you to picture that. Picture the world being a judge in a courtroom. And on the stand, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture that. You have the world as a judge, and you have Jesus Christ on the stand. He is the one that we're talking about even tonight. As we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be an open and a shut case. You ever heard of an open and a shut case in court? What does that mean? Basically, it's a no-brainer. It should be common sense. As the world looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be an open and a shut bookcase, common sense, that He is the Son of God. And even in the day that He lived, when He walked the shores of Galilee, it should have been an open and a shut bookcase even then. They should have hands down, no doubt, looked at Jesus Christ and said, no doubt, He is the Son of the living God. And I'm going to give you different reasons why they should have accepted Him as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God. Number one, they should have accepted Him as God, as the Son of God, because of His authority. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we already said this, what did they say about His teaching? It says, what did it say about it? The people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught with what? Authority. He taught with authority. The second reason it should have been without doubt that He was the Son of God, and same thing today. The second reason is because of His works. The people looked at what He did, the miracles that He did, and my friend, the Bible says this, that they answered Nicodemus saying, no doubt you are from heaven. No doubt you are sent from God, because no man can do these things unless he came from God. Number three, His wisdom alone. Isn't it amazing to read throughout the ministry of Jesus? Does His wisdom astonish you? It really does. You know, they bring that coin to Him. Should we pay taxes? You know, or you know, they come to Him and say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? You know, He says, render unto Caesar what's Caesar, unto God what's God. He always had wisdom in everything that He said. That's why He challenges me as a pastor, because you desire to operate in wisdom. Well, man, He set the bar very high. Amen. All you can do is pray to Him and ask Him for His help. What about His purity? Isn't there something amazing about the purity of Jesus Christ? How about this? The Bible says this. He says this in John 8, saying, which of you convicteth me of sin? The point was this. They couldn't. Because His purity stood out above everybody else. His truthfulness was amazing. His power was amazing. His provision was amazing. Like I said, feeding the 5,000. He served fish that never swam in the sea and bread that had never been in the oven. Think about that. His provision alone was amazing. He tells, you know, here is Peter. I need money for tax. Go down to the water. There'll be a coin in a fish's mouth. His provision today is still amazing. He is the Son of God. His healing was amazing. And I like this, but His love was amazing. What they say at the tomb of Lazarus, this is, behold how He loved him. He loved Lazarus. Can't nobody love like Jesus loved. Amen. You take the greatest capacity that you have. Jesus Christ had the greatest compassion and the greatest love for humanity. His dominion over demons, His judgment alone. The Bible says when He cursed the fig tree, it says that His disciples saw it and they marveled. His composure alone, there's something that's amazing. When he was before Pilate, who had power over Him, He showed no fear and He gave no defense. His composure alone is amazing. You set one of us before Pilate, know you're about to die for something you didn't do. We're sweating and crying. I don't know about you. I'd be a little frustrated. I'd be like, hold up a moment. I didn't do none of that stuff. But you look at Jesus, there's no fear in His eyes. He's standing there. I don't believe He's sitting there sweating, worried about what Pilate's going to do. I believe He's sitting there, His composure. Even Pilate looked at Him, and no doubt, Pilate was convicted instantly, saying something. I can't find nothing wrong with this man. You ever seen somebody that's on trial in court? Anybody ever been to court? You ever seen the guy that's guilty or being convicted of something? I mean, he looks pitiful, don't he? Amen. Not Jesus, His composure. His teaching was amazing. His independence was amazing. He didn't need the Sanhedrin. You put Him in the Mount of Olives by Himself. Let Him pray in the Garden of Gethsemane while His disciples are asleep. He'll still do the will of God. Not only that, my friend, but also His... just so much we could talk about how amazing Jesus was. Why did I say all that? I want to say all that because of this. All of those amazing facts about Jesus, and we read that people recognized those amazing facts. They marveled. They were amazed. They recognized. And still, what did they do? They still rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, when people reject Jesus, it's the same spirit. It's the same mentality. When you read the Bible, we look at this world rejecting Jesus, and you have to scratch your head and you say, I don't understand why, and I'll never understand it. If you look down, I also have down there the revelation of Christ. And I have up there a compassionate Christ, and we'll pick up in our scripture reading, and it's on your handout there. But it says this, what we read in verse 16. If somebody will read that there, and it's on your handout, Matthew 8 and 16. Somebody read that for us. So we have what we're picking up from last week in verse 15. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. But here it is. He's at Peter's mother-in-law's house, still there. And what's happening here, most likely there's some different things that have happened. Either the news of his healing of the mother-in-law has now been published out in the community, or just the miracles alone where people found out where Jesus was. It says when the evening was now coming, most likely as soon as the Sabbath day had come to a close, people came to Jesus with the sick, the demon-possessed, and He healed All of them. I want you to get this. Here it is. Can you imagine Jesus sitting at the door of Peter's mother-in-law's house and you see a multitude of people out there? Some of them are raving with demons. You have some out there that are paralyzed. Some maybe are blind. Some of them have certain sicknesses in their body that you cannot even see. They're sitting out there at the door, and here it is, Jesus Christ. They're bringing them to Jesus, and the Bible says this: He cast out the spirits with His Word and healed all that were sick. Now, do you get that? All that were sick. So we understand this, whether diseases were spiritual, as in the case of demon possession, or physical, Jesus healed them all. Jesus healed those, I want you to notice this, regardless of even their circumstances, or their political status, or their social quote. He healed them regardless. They came to Him, and I like what one author said, He most likely healed some of them even when they had little faith. I mean, you get that. This is amazing. Jesus is sitting here at this house. People are coming to Him. They're demon. He's healing them. Some of them may be peasants. Some of them may be poor. Some of them may be even prostitutes. We don't know the full story. But they're coming there, and Jesus is healing them. And probably, you know, He's telling them and teaching them these things. And He's doing a mighty work, my friend. This shows us alone. If I seen that, I think I'd believe in Jesus. I believe in it without seeing all of that. Amen. The Bible also mentions similar atmospheres in Matthew 12 and also Matthew 14. Matthew 14. But I want you to notice this today. He was a real healer. You ever heard of today people say they have healing ministries? I mean, I'm telling you, they'll pack buildings out. They'll pack tents out. What do you think it was like here? This is a legitimate, authentic, 100% success rate. Amen. What is 100% satisfaction guarantee? Anybody that Jesus prayed for was healed. It happened. You know, it's amazing, some of these tent ministries, you see, the people in wheelchairs stay in wheelchairs half the time. I don't know about all of them. I've read of some great things in the past, but some of the stuff I now see nowadays, you know, you have a guy sitting there, 15,000 people, somebody's got a sore toe, no doubt. Among 15,000 people, no doubt somebody's going to have a sore toe or a sore back or an ear infection. This doesn't mean to have spiritual discernment. That's just, statistically, I can look in this room and say, somebody may not be feeling good. That's true among 20. I know it's true among 15,000. Amen. But yet, here Jesus is. Everyone that He touches and prays for is healed. Do you think that would have drew a crowd? If we set up a tent out here and had 1,000 people healed, I guarantee you couldn't keep the people away. We'd have to build a new sanctuary, probably big as that field out there. So what I'm trying to get you to follow is the idea of what's going on here. Jesus is healing, and people are starting to realize He is a healer. He is a legitimate, authentic healer. He touches and they are healed. And my friend, He's given us, my friend, a view of the eternal kingdom. He's letting us know this is what His kingdom is about. And even He's given us a picture. What do you think it's going to be like during the millennial kingdom? Isn't it going to be amazing? Jesus, when He's on the throne, and He's in there, I guarantee everything is going to be. What did Revelation 21 and 4 say? It says there will be no more death, sorrow, pain, or sickness. I can't wait for that day. I don't know about you. That's going to be wonderful. But as we look at this, also underneath point number 2, and we see there, it says the consummation of prophecy. So I'm going to read that scripture reading for me in verse 17 for me. Verse 17. Somebody read that for me. Oh, yeah. That's all right. We're not perfect either. So we do understand this. Not only, my friend, was it a beautiful preview of the kingdom, but also it's a consummation of prophecy. And that's why the Old Testament predicted many things about the Messiah of God. You'll find, I want to say alone at Calvary, 300 prophecies fulfilled. I mean, there's so many things that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. But when He's doing these miracles, Matthew is showing us here that this is one of the prophecies that are being fulfilled. The Savior of the world, who is the Lamb of God, will take away sin. Jesus showed Himself to be the very fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, many of you that know the Bible, where is this reference from? In Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Anybody ever read Isaiah 53? Does anybody ever draw strength from Isaiah 53? Amen. I've read it many times with tears in the eyes because it's beautiful. Isaiah had such a beautiful picture of the ministry of Jesus. But among these prophecies that he fulfilled, we know that Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 is mentioned here, states that the Messiah would bear our griefs and sorrows and bring healing. In his earthly ministry, Jesus wonderfully dealt with disease and sickness, giving the people a taste of his kingdom and what was going to be done and how he could be free from sickness, death, and sin. But my friend, also it says this, it lets us know the important chapter that's mentioned in Isaiah 53, and we could read more about it, but I don't want to spend too much time in this area, but we know that it's one of the greatest prophecies that were fulfilled. Many different prophecies, but Isaiah 53 has always been one of the favorites. So, people may ask a question when it comes to these verses. Isn't there physical healing in the atonement? Is there? Let me ask this question. Does Jesus heal? He does. We still believe in healing. Now, as we look at this, we must also understand the answer is yes. And we know that that healing is for now and also for later. It's for now and it is for later. We would understand that. When Jesus died on the cross, He did take away our sin. When we repent, come to Him. Yes. Do you as a Christian still have trouble in this world where there's so much sin and things? There's still a lot of sin that abounds. So just because Jesus died doesn't mean that sin doesn't exist. And just because He bore our sicknesses doesn't mean that disease does not exist. Let me give you another thing. He abolished death. Does people still die? Yes. And if the Lord doesn't come in the rapture, guess what? All of us have an appointment for that day. So we do understand this, that Jesus in His ministry was showing us His power over these things. And we must understand that even though disease and all those things still do exist, that we should still put our trust in His confidence and His power and His ability even for now. So does that mean that as a Christian that you never get sick? I get sick still. Anybody still get sick in here? But what do? Do we trust God for healing? Yes. And if God doesn't heal us now, when do we get healed ultimately? Then. Amen. That's a beautiful thing. And I will promise you this, that as I pray and ask God about our own lives and all these things, I can promise you this, you're not going anywhere until God's ready for you to go. You can have that comfort and that peace no matter what sickness you have. You're not going anywhere until it's time. And God knows this. Amen. Any questions in that area about the prophecy? Because we could teach so much in the book of Isaiah 53. I don't want to get hung up there. So we do understand that they've seen this as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. All right? So let's move on in our lesson. And you'll notice there that I have it broke up a little bit. What keeps men from following Christ? And what keeps men from following Christ? We're going to look at these. Yes, sir. What keeps men from Christ? And I don't have this part in your notes, but has anybody ever heard of that? And this is what we believe, but it's called Lordship Salvation. And what that is, Lordship Salvation, basically what that is, it is the idea that when one gets saved, he or she becomes a radical, committed follower of Jesus. Should that be? Yes. Should be the case. We're living in an age where the Lordship of Christ is very much under attack. It really is. I've even heard some more of the modern and more liberal writers, they labeled this as a false doctrine and believe that it's not for everyone to pick up their cross and to be as radical as some that have been in the past. And I will tell you this, I heard one preacher one time and back in state of confusion in another area that I lived in, there was a big church that believes completely opposite of what we believe. And he said one day that he was struggling from OCS, Overload Christian Syndrome. And he said, I always felt like, he said, when I was born in the traditional side of church world, he said, I always felt like I had to carry a cross. And I thought to myself, you ought to carry a cross. Amen. He said, and I felt like that I ace it was just too much. And I found, and I know you got to be careful that you don't become so dead that you feel like God doesn't help you. God helps us carry our cross. But regardless, this way is not always easy. This is still the straight and narrow. It's still a burden. It's still going against your will at times. So, Lordship Salvation is the idea that we have to be radical in our commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't always be rational about it. You have to be radical. And if we could just reject all the lesser views of Christianity, I wonder how much we could actually do for the kingdom. Wonder how much we could do for the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at Jesus' understanding of discipleship and most of the modern world's understanding of discipleship, it is amazing how Jesus responded to these men who wanted to be followers of Him. We're going to go over these few in a few moments. But if an unchurched person should come to us and indicate that he or she wanted to follow Jesus, and most of all wanted to be, we would say we would be delighted about that, wouldn't we? But is it not amazing that when these men came to Jesus and professed they wanted to follow Him, Jesus didn't accept them, but He kind of actually pushed them away. Isn't that something to think about? Yeah, He could see. Now, we're going to talk about this, but Jesus could see that past their verbal approach. He could see past their mentality. He knew what really was inside of them. So, tonight we're going to go over these, what I'm going to call would-be disciples. And I want you to search your own heart, and I want you to put yourself in their shoes. If you approached Jesus in that day, would He have told you the same thing? And how would you have reacted? I got convicted studying this, to be honest with you. I thought to myself, Lord, half of this American mentality of Christianity, Jesus would have told them pretty much, you know, nah, you don't have what it takes. Think about that. Yes, Brother Tom. So let's look at these would-be disciples. What keeps men from Christ? And number one there, I have personal comfort, and just cover verses 18 through 20. And I'm going to be honest with you, how many enjoys being comfortable? I do. Anybody got a recliner at home? Hey, man. I mean, anybody enjoy getting comfortable in your recliner? Not only physically do we enjoy comfort, but how many knows that we also enjoy spiritual comfort? We do. And how many knows there's times in your life as a Christian that you do have times of spiritual comfort, but those also have times where God asks you to give your Isaac up or you to do something that you don't necessarily follow Him, go on the mission field, you know, give something to the offering plate. You know, giving an offering doesn't hurt when you have it. You ever had to squeeze that last little bit of money into it? Oh, yes. Sometimes it's tough, but guess what? God knows these things. He takes good notes. And personal comfort, you'll notice, let me get you to where we are. A change of scene in point A. Now, when Jesus was in a house healing, the multitudes started coming, no doubt. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave a commandment to depart unto the other side. So we do know this, that Jesus and His disciples had been on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. And since the crowd around them was becoming so massive that the Lord was physically exhausted, how many knows Jesus got tired? He said, let's depart. He was a human. Let's go to the other side. Let's go to a place. And as He left there, my friend, there was men and women that had to make a decision. The man that they were coming there to see, the one that they saw these miracles, they had to make a decision. I got to make a decision. I'm either going to follow this guy or I'm going to stay right here. They had to make this decision. They were at a place. They were at a certain place. They had to make a decision. The issue of commitment faced certain people. By that time, many people were following Him. In fact, when we read the book of Mark, it tells us that not only did they have one boat, but there was also several other boats that were going along with them as well. The people, guess where they were going? They were following Jesus. Amen. It's amazing it got narrowed down to just 12 in a boat, amen. But we do know this, they were following Jesus. These men and these women had to make decisions. So we come to our first would-be disciple or want-to-be disciple, and he was a scribe. Now, does anybody know what a scribe is in the Bible? Kind of. You'll notice, and not to bore you, but if I was to give you the history of the scribe, you understand that at one point, Old Testament, they worked for kings. Book of Ezra, there was kind of a shift. Then when you get to the New Testament, the scribe had great authority because they can interpret the Scripture. And they really yoked themselves with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees hated Jesus. So most of your scribes hated Jesus, but not this one. So we have this man that's a scribe. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. That's a big commitment, isn't it? As he said these words, you can hear the first man appeared to be interested in following Jesus. And you'll notice that he's a scribe. And my friend, that he actually, like we already told you, he's a scribe. He said, Master, what a tremendous statement of dedication. And my friend, as you read his words, it sounds like he was trying to make a permanent commitment. I'm going to follow you wherever you're going. Now notice this. I'm sure that the scribe thought that Jesus was the greatest teacher he'd ever heard. And who knows, maybe this man pictured in his mind, I'll be the scribe of the Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know. Maybe he was going to record some writings, but God was going to use fishermen for that. He didn't have to have him. So we do understand this, that the scribe said, I'll go with you. And most of us today, if this man of such high caliber, who knew the Bible so much, if he showed up at the Abundant Life today and came to me and said, I'd like to join your church, I'd probably be like, let's talk about a few things, but if you're on board and you agree with these things, come on board. Not with Jesus. What we would look at and say, that was great. What a great man to have and be a part. Jesus looked at him and said other things like this. The challenge of the Savior. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. So right here what Jesus is doing, he is discerning his dedication. He's letting us know, what do you think Jesus meant by the idea the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man have nowhere to lay his head? What do you think he's saying?
He's trying to tell him the cost of being his disciples.
Yes.
That's
what Jesus was saying. Did Jesus own a house that we know of? We don't know of one. I mean, people speculate, did he have one? We don't know. I know this. He won't very much. But we do know this. Occasionally we know Jesus. He would stay at different people's houses. But where was one place that Jesus loved to go and pray all night? The Mount of Olives. That kind of seemed, as you study the Bible, kind of ended up being Jesus' home. I like what he did. He would go to that mountain. What would he do all night? He'd pray. He talked to the Heavenly Father. What intimate communion, I'm sure that was. So we do know this, that the Mount of Olives seemed to be a place that he desired to go a lot of times. And we know at times there were some dear ladies who were hospitable to him, also in Bethany. But we do know this, the scribe was most likely a wealthy man. Most likely he was. When you study the Bible, scribes were men that actually had some clout and would live comfortable lives. So what Jesus was saying here was this. He said, look, you want to follow me, but I cannot promise you any of those comforts. He said, the foxes and the birds had to add things that they call their homes, but me as the Son of Man, I am not promising you that everything is going to be easy. In John chapter 2, after Jesus had done many miracles in Jerusalem, many believed in His name, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men. Jesus knew this man. He knew, guess what? It was going to be too tough for him. He knew that once he'd be following Jesus at nights, this man lay on that hard ground with them apostles and disciples and say, man, I wish I was back in my bed. Because you see what I'm saying? These men, he knew the scribe did not have what it took. Do you remember the parable of the seed where it talks about where he classified such people, Jesus did, in the parable of the seed? And he says, immediately as it springs up, it soon is scorched by the sun because it has no root. I guess that's one of the good pictures of this scribe. He's excited about what he's seeing, but he don't have no roots. Let me ask you a question tonight. How deep is your roots in your faithfulness to Jesus Christ? If you lost your home, if God spoke to you tonight and said, I want you to sell all that you have and go on the mission field, how deep is your roots? If all of a sudden something took place in America, a financial meltdown, and everything, you lost all of your assets, you lost all of your money in your bank, and we have to become more like a church community, grow our food, and live like people that are segregated so much from this world, how deep is your roots? Because sometimes, I'm going to be honest with you, there's been things that I have complained about in the past that when I prayed about it, I remember one time specifically, I felt God, it wasn't audible, but God sometimes will use the Word and put it in your heart. I remember one time I was complaining about something I didn't understand. Felt like it was the battle of my life. And God asked me these words, have you resisted unto blood? I said, nowhere even close. So what do? Tighten your boots and you realize everything's not always going to be easy. How deep is your roots tonight? How deep is your roots? I want you to think about this. A commentator by the name of Linsky described the scribe's fascination with Jesus in this way, and I quote, he sees the soldiers on the parade. He sees the fine uniforms. He sees the glittering arms and is eager to join, forgetting the exhausting marches, the bloody battles, the graves, perhaps unmarked. It's easy to look at all everything that's good in Christianity and forget there's another side to faith that sometimes it's not always easy. Amen? Amen. Everybody understand that? Agree it's in that. All right, any questions, anything before we move forward? So let's, and another thing I want to point out is this, is that isn't it amazing how Jesus didn't sugarcoat none of this? I mean, I'm the kind of guy, I will often say this, I want you to like me and I want to like you. But I tell you, right here, Jesus seems like he's shooting gun. You ever heard gun barrel straight? That's this old preaching term. You know, he said, somebody says, man, he's shooting gun barrel straight, which means it is boom, straight as an arrow. There was one preacher we used to go hear, and they would joke around and say, what'd you eat gunpowder for breakfast? Because shooting gun, Jesus didn't cut corners. It's amazing how, isn't it amazing how he dealt with those that were lowly, like the woman at the well, the compassion, than those that were religious. It's kind of, phew, you should know better, I guess is the idea. So let's look on paying the price, and I don't have all these in your notes, but paying the price, I'm going to read to you. I'm going to read this. It's going to be kind of a lot of reading a little bit, but I want you to get the idea of what it means or costs to be a disciple of Jesus. And I have up there His office of the challenge of the Savior. Okay, paying the price. Point number two under C there. I'm going to read from you Matthew 10. This is some verses put together. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings. But when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what you shall speak, for you shall be given to you in the same hour what you shall speak. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But when they persecute you in the city, flee into another. Still want to follow Jesus, Mr. Scribe? And then it lets us know in John 15 through 16, some verses put together. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they had persecuted me, they will also persecute you. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Do you still want to be a disciple of Jesus? Also, let us know in 2 Timothy 3, yea, it says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Do you still want to follow Jesus? And then it says this in Matthew 5, Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all men are evil against you falsely for my sake. Still want to serve Jesus? Do you see what I'm trying to say? There's another side to this. Hebrews 11, many heroes of the faith of whom the world was not worthy were tortured and killed, sawn asunder. We could talk about all these things. Christians, this is what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's convicting. Everything may be smooth right now, but we don't know what tomorrow may hold. Be praying for that day that God will keep His hand upon us and we'll do His will. So, we do understand this, and let's move on to the second guy here, and because we don't have too much longer. I won't draw this out too much. But the second person in Matthew chapter 8 who did not obtain entrance into the kingdom was because he preferred what? Underneath point number two, what do I have? Personal riches. All right? Does people love money? Do you have to have money? I do. But I don't want to love it like that. But sometimes I don't love it. It's just kind of a love-hate relationship. It comes to me and I give it. Amen. Only time I love it is when I give it to the Lord, I guess. Or trying to help somebody else. But, other things you got to pay. You're like, man, come on. You know, money's a love-hate relationship. I don't know. Some people, usually the people that love money are those that really have a whole lot of it. To me, I like it, but I'm like, man, it just... So what I want you to understand today, this is that some people, personal riches. Notice this. The request of a son. Somebody read verse 21 for me. Verse 21, I got it in your hand out there. Okay, he said, so a disciple came to him, another one, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, does that sound like a reasonable request? I mean, I think so. You know, let me go bury my dad. I mean, come on, that's a pretty big thing. My dad died today, I will be at the funeral when we have it. Unless something comes up, I'll be there. So I don't know if you've ever heard this before, studied this in context, but it's amazing. Well, let's say this sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? The son couldn't just forget about his father if he were dead. He would have to bury him quickly because Jewish people buried the dead when? Same day. Because why did they do that? They didn't embalm the bodies. Because where did embalming originate from? It's not wrong, but where were we first about? Egypt. We hear them embalming. That doesn't make it wrong or anything. That's to the Jews it was. To the Jews, they weren't going to have no part of that. So you do hear in the book of Genesis of embalming. That's where the original practice came from. But we do know this, that most likely, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, do you think his father was dead? Most likely. If we study this, we're going to look at the term and what happened. Most likely this man's father was not dead. And we're going to study why. I know it sounds kind of crazy, but I've got some actual quotes from the literature of that day. And still today, it's actually an ongoing practice when they use these words. But most likely, if this man's father was dead that day, he would not be there with Jesus, most likely. Most likely, if that man's dad just died. I mean, they hire professional mourners. I mean, they strike up the mourners band. I mean, they have a little parade. They got to get it ready. There's funerals that afternoon. And most likely, this man's father just died. He would have been there, most likely. Yes, sir? We're going to cover it. Yeah, we'll get there in just a moment. But notice this, also there was a custom of the Jews that they would mourn for the dead for 30 days. So some people say maybe he was talking about taking that 30 days and going to mourn for the Jews. But I don't believe that was the case either, because he could have caught up with Jesus in 30 days. The son's request was a phrase that appears in the Middle East even in contemporary times. Let me read you a story about a missionary in the Middle East. He was talking with a rich young Turk, advising him to go on a tour of Europe unto completing his education. When the Turk replied with this phrase, he said, "I first must bury my father." The missionary expressed instantly his sympathy that the young man's father had died. But the young Turk explained that rather being dead, his father was very much alive. He merely meant that he had to stay home to fulfill his responsibility to his parents until his father died before he could go on the suggested tour that was requested. So, in that time when a man said, "Let me bury my father," he was pretty much saying, "Let me stay with my father until I bury him and receive something that is very precious. Inheritance." That was a big thing back then. Let me give you an example. When me and my wife felt the urge and the call and the moving of the Holy Ghost to go to Africa, about that time, my grandfather, he was in full-blown Alzheimer's. And at that time, we didn't know what to do. I said, "Man, I hate for everything." We didn't know what we were going to do at that time. Nursing home, not nursing home, etc. It's been, how many years has it been? It ain't been that long. 3 or 4 years. And my granddad's still healthy as far as physically, not his mind, but he's still healthy. If I had waited to do the will of God until I felt like those things were closure, I wouldn't be here, most likely. So the mentality of that day was sitting there, who knows, this man's father, even his father was sick, his father could live 6 months to another year, 2 years, 5, we don't know. So we do know the idea here, the implication of the phrase "to bury one's father" can mean that the person would prefer to wait until his father passes away so he could receive his inheritance. Any questions on that? All right, I don't want to lose you on that, but most likely his father was not dead. So this seems to be what he meant. So the response of the Savior, "But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead." Now that seems like a sharp statement. And I've heard that misquoted so much over the years where they pretty much say, "Oh, you need to preach. Don't go to that funeral." I'm like, come on now. You know, if it's a loved one, be supportive of your family. This doesn't mean Christians are not to go to funerals. Matter of fact, we preach them. Amen. So what do you think? I'm asking you, what do you think it means, let the dead bury the dead? What do you think? Yeah, there you go. Anybody else kind of have an idea? Do you agree with that statement? Kind of let the dead bury the dead? Let me ask you this. Can a dead man physically bury another dead man physically?
No, I think there's some spiritual deadness.
Unless there's an avalanche or something, there's the only way both dead men are going to get buried if they're the only two left. Unless they're an avalanche, mudslide or something. So this seems almost like the solution of this, as we study this, dead people can't bury dead people. But it's actually a proverb of that time, kind of an idea that people used at that time. And it was a parallel passage that we find also in the book of Luke in 9:60. It expands the term. It says, "Let the dead bury the dead, and go thou and preach the kingdom of God." In other words, Jesus is saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, or let the spiritual dead bury the spiritual dead, etc. So what he is saying, the idea is this, is let the secular world take care of its own. Don't get so caught up in the secular aspects of things that you don't do the work of God. Does that mean that we can't go to funerals? That doesn't mean that. Support the funerals. Support your family. But I really have heard ministers ignorantly use that, and they tell a preacher that's out in the road and they have a close relative die, "You know, you need to stay And I think that's so silly. I do. I think it's the silliest thing you ever took. You need to be there for your family if at all possible, unless something took place. You're in a foreign country or something and cannot get back. So pretty much that's what he's saying. You're functioning. What did he let this man? You're functioning on the wrong level. Let the system take care of itself. Pretty much, your dad's going to die sometime. All right? If you sit here and wait for it to happen, it could take for happen. So we pretty much got that idea. And this man, to me personally, as I study it, he wanted money more than he wanted his Messiah. He wanted money more than he wanted his Messiah. So notice the request, and it reminds me of another place that another request of the rich young ruler, as we mentioned a little bit. But pretty much he said, "Good Master, what shall I do to have eternal life?" Jesus said, "Sell all you got and follow me." And we know that the rich man, it says the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful. Pretty much saying, I can't get over that. You know what I'm saying? So let's look at this third point, and then we won't be much longer after that. The third would-be disciple is not found in the book of Matthew chapter 8, all right? And I don't know if I have the scripture reference in here, but it's in Luke chapter 9, which is almost a parallel story. Some people argue on chronological, but let's not go there tonight. Luke chapter 9, it says this, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So you have this other man saying, "Lord, let me first go and bid them farewell and at home, my house." Does that sound like a reasonable request? It does. Let me ask you this question. You remember in the Old Testament when it was Elijah and Elisha? What did Elisha do when Elijah told him to follow him? Did he go and see his family? I think he did, he or didn't he? He did. He did go see his family. But we do know the difference here is this. Jesus knows this man. He knows his heart. This man here, we know the difference is this. Jesus cited a popular proverb of his day and was attributed to the Greek poet, and his name is Hesiod from 800 B.C. And this is what that Greek poet said. "You can't plow a straight furrow while looking backwards." Common sense, isn't it? If you're plowing, nowadays, anybody ever use one of the old plows? Anybody older ever seen one of the old plows and a mule? You've seen them. Now, if you've been to Amish country, you've probably seen them. It's different. It wasn't a John Deere, I promise you. I mean, that's tough work, man. You see them guys in Amish country, you still see them out there. And I think to myself, Lord, there's a better way. But they got some good produce. You have to say amen to that. So we do know this, that the idea is this. You can't plow a straight furrow while looking back. This illustrates the need of full commitment to one's goals. Jesus knew that the young man was more attached to his family and his parents than he would be to him. I like what one writer said. He said, if you notice this, it wasn't his wife and kids that he wanted to go see. It was his mommy and daddy. We don't know if the man was married, but I like the idea. It was his mommy and daddy. Okay. How many knows your relationship with Christ is number one? Doing the will of God over even the opinions of family. If you're doing the will of God, sometimes I've had disagreements in my own family. I had to say, look, I love you and I appreciate you, but I'm going to do His will over anything anybody says. All right? We do know that. So let's move on. There's a lot of people that are like that, but let's move on towards the end a little bit. I want to get this idea to us. And pretty much, the Bible lets us know in one point of Scripture, it does say this, "Think not that I have come to send peace on the earth, but I came not to send peace, but a what? A sword. For I come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes, so they shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's pretty radical comments, isn't it? Is Jesus telling us not to love our family? He's not saying that. But in our relationship to Christ, our love for the will of God and the things of God should be so passionate, so real, that in comparison to the other things with family, we ought to choose the will of God over the other. Has anybody got an Old Testament example where God asked a man to do something with a son that was radical? Abraham and Isaac. In that, did Abraham show us that he loved God more than he loved his Isaac? He did, didn't he? So just a few points and we're going to close here. But this, the radical demands of Christ's kingdom, we understand the kingdom of God has to be number one no matter what, with family, disagreements or what. Now, when it comes to your job, I would not tell you to love your job more than you love your family. I would never tell you to do that. But I will tell you this, love your God more than you love your family. And if you love your love for God, if you get that right, everything else will be perfect balance. The unique authority of Jesus Christ, if any other man would have said these things, if I look at you tonight and tell you these words, you love Derek Jones more than you love your family. I wouldn't do that to you. And I hope, please don't, I mean, I do love you and I do believe, you know, to love each other unconditionally and all that. But I do understand we have loyalty to each other's families. And I wouldn't expect you, if I'm having a birthday party and your daughter's having a birthday party, go to your daughter's. If I understand. So pretty much as common sense, if anybody else other than Jesus or God said that, it'd be completely wrong. It would. So also understand this, the priorities of true discipleship. We're not off the hook today. We still need to do the same thing. I'm going to read you a quote from one man, then we're going to close right here. George Eldon comments on the discipleship this way. The most radical form of renunciation includes a man's very life. Unless he hates his own life, he cannot be a disciple. Obviously, this does not mean that every disciple must die. He must, however, be ready to do so. He no longer lives for himself, but for the kingdom of God. What happens to him is unimportant, for the fate of the kingdom is all important. It is the place of selfish attainment, however, one that is desired alone. Basically, what he's saying is this. Love God more than you love anybody. Do the will of God. What keeps men from Jesus, my friend, as we look at this closing tonight, what keeps men from Jesus is simply this. Personal relations, personal riches, and personal comfort all stand in the way of following Christ. My challenge to you tonight is this. Make sure your relations are kept in right perspective. As myself, as I said this, more than mommy and daddy, more than son or daughter, do the will of God. Your personal riches, keep them in the right perspective. The only thing you have is what God allows you to have. And also personal comfort, keeping the right perspective. Because, hear me, the last days that we live in, all three of those areas very well may be tried. Is it possible? Could it be one day, you know, as you read, anybody know the tradition of Peter, what happened to Peter's wife? Tradition tells us that Peter's wife was crucified before he was. If that's true, and that's popular in tradition. Matter of fact, you'll find that Paul did not object to Peter's wife actually following or going with them. You'll study that in the Bible as well. But you'll find that Peter's most likely, what we understand in tradition, just as well as we understand Peter was crucified, what? Upside down. Much tradition says his wife was crucified, and Peter knew about it, and he told her, I'll see you in heaven. Keep it in the right perspective, is what I'm saying. Whatever it is, your relations, your riches, your comfort. Because one day, who knows, steakhouses may not be the norm for the American. And maybe getting by and doing the will of God. Amen. If you could stand to your feet tonight, we will close. And I do trust you received something from God's Word. And like I said, next week, please keep in mind.